The reading is taken from the first letter to Timothy, chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. That's 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Ros, very much indeed. This is a fairly difficult passage in some areas, so let's pray for God's help as we look at it together. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, thank you that in your word you've written down everything that we need to know to serve you and follow you and know you. Thank you that you've covered every area of life and of church and of godliness that we need to know about. And we pray as we look at these words about elders in the church today that you would help us to understand them and believe them and apply them in our lives and in those of our leaders. Amen. Amen. So the very first thing I do every morning when I wake up, it's literally the first thing I do after I wake up and put my legs out of bed, is take two tiny yellow pills. I've got a minor problem with my stomach. It's a really common one, not a very big deal. But a minor problem that I've had for years where it produces too much acid and gets inflamed. And the pills are called proton pump inhibitors, and they keep that in check. I've been taking them, I think, for nearly a decade, and they work really well. But last Christmas, I had to stop for a few weeks. The doctor asked me to so I could have a particular test. And the 2 weeks off them was completely horrible. It was really unpleasant. So my stomach hurt, and I felt nauseous, and getting on the train in the morning was grim. I couldn't really eat much, which was, I suppose I lost weight over Christmas, which people don't normally do. And I couldn't really sleep, and I was incredibly bad-tempered and angry for the whole of the holiday period. So if you wished me happy Christmas last year and got a less than joyful response from me, that's why. It was a helpful reminder to me, well, firstly, that the medicine worked really well, but also that human beings are actually pretty frail. We're easily knocked sideways by things like that, physically and emotionally and spiritually. It only took a bit of stomach ache for a couple of weeks to nudge me into all kinds of unkind, ungodly behaviour. Well, there's a strange little aside about stomach problems in our passage today. I wonder if you noticed it as we walked past it. It's verse 23. Stop drinking only water, says Paul to Timothy, and use a little wine because of your stomach and frequent illnesses. Commentators have spent a lot of ink trying to understand where that little aside fits into the theology of the passage and exactly what it means. And there's some value in that, and we might touch on that later. But I think the main reason it's there is actually the obvious one. Timothy had stomach problems. Paul's mid-flow, and he suddenly remembers Timothy gets sick. I don't know if it was the same thing I had, probably not, but all stomach problems are no fun. And so Paul tells him to take care of himself. Wine was thought in those days to be a bit healthier than water to drink, probably because it was less likely to carry disease, and they didn't have proton pump inhibitors then. So Paul suggests Timothy use a bit of wine. Now, he must still avoid drunkenness. That was something that was mentioned in chapter 3, wasn't it? 3 verse 3. But Paul suddenly thinks, I don't want Timothy to feel guilty and avoid it altogether and make himself even less healthy and less able to lead the church because of that. It's a humbling reminder, actually. I was really struck by this verse reading it, of both Paul and Timothy's humanity as they're speaking to one another. Both of them and all of us, and in particular the leaders of our churches, are frail human beings. We're frail physically, we're frail emotionally, and we're frail spiritually. Now, Paul's central topic in this chapter is church leadership. Earlier on in chapter 3, I think a couple of months ago we looked at it, he spent some time on who should lead. And perhaps to our surprise, he says the first priority is godliness in leaders, not teaching skill, not being good to listen to, but godliness. And now in chapter 5, he comes on to how we should treat our leaders, both when they teach well and when they do well and when they do poorly. That's the topic of our passage this evening. And just to sketch where we're going tonight, I'm going to start by drawing out what I think are two underlying truths about God from the passage. And then I'm going to look at three implications for how we treat our church leaders. So two truths about God to start with. And the first is the one we've just seen. God uses frail people to build his church. God uses frail people to build his church. In fact, there are no other kinds of people in the church. There's no other kind of person in the congregation, and there's no other kind of person in church leadership. Leaders are breakable. They're frail physically and emotionally and spiritually. They get sick and tired. They get overwhelmed. They struggle with decisions and they sometimes make the wrong ones. They feel guilty, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly. They're tempted to sin and they sometimes give in to it. They struggle with godliness and they both win and lose in ways that are often hidden completely from the congregation. And we'll see that later in verses 24 and 25. Why does God use these kinds of people to build his church? Well, it's because when he does that, we don't look at our impressive leaders and think, what amazing people. We look at our broken, redeemed leaders and we think, what an amazing God. So God uses frail people to build his church. There are no other kinds. And the second truth I want to draw out at the beginning of the sermon is that God is always fair, so his church must be too. God is always fair, so his church must be too. If you're a mnemonic person, they're both F words, frail people and God is always fair, if that helps you. So God is always fair. Let's have a look at verse 21 together back on the first page in your Bibles. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. In 1775, an American dressed in muddy working clothes arrived on horseback at Baltimore's finest hotel and asked to book a room for the night. The owner was one Mr. Boyden, and he assumed this was a farmer who could sleep in any old field and quickly turned him away, only to discover afterwards that his potential guest was in fact Thomas Jefferson, who at the time was the Vice President of the United States. So Boyden got his servants to work preparing the best rooms. He sent them after Jefferson to all the different hotels in town to figure out where he was and offer him as many luxurious rooms as he desired. But Jefferson sent back this reply. He said, tell Boyden that I value his good intentions highly, but if he has no room for a dirty farmer, he shall have none for the vice president. Well, that's what Paul means here by partiality or favoritism. He means treating people differently, not on merit, not for a solid reason, but according to whether we like them, whether they seem important or good to us, perhaps whether it's beneficial to us to be nice to them. Favoritism or partiality. Paul's two letters to Timothy are full of instructions, cover to cover. It's almost entirely what they're made of. But there are only three times in those two letters where Paul breaks out this severe language, I charge you before God, in talking to Timothy. One of them's in 1 Timothy 6:13, just after our passage, where he charges Timothy to keep fighting for godliness. One of them's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he charges Timothy to faithfully preach the word, to preach the gospel. And the third one is here, where he charges Timothy to show no partiality. Do those three things surprise you? Fight for godliness, yes, that seems reasonable. Preach the word, yes, that seems like a good thing to do. But on the same scale as those two things is show no partiality. Why does God care so much about that? Why does Paul emphasize it so strongly? Well, it is because that is one of God's own standards. Deuteronomy 10:17 puts it this way, and there are many different verses we could go to that say similar things. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. That's God's standard. That's how God behaves. So if God is like that and we're in his sight, Paul reminds Timothy, we wouldn't dare to behave otherwise to those in our care, would we? Paul says this often in the New Testament, and James as well. Let me read you one of them from Ephesians 6:9. He who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. God will not tolerate partiality. So there we are, two truths about God as we consider church leadership. Firstly, God appoints frail men and women into leadership. There are no other kinds of leaders. And secondly, God expects fairness in how we deal with them, because that is his standard. So let's try and hold those two truths in our mind as we go on to look at three implications for church leadership. I'm going to just head us back to the top of the passage, verse 17, and we'll work through it in order. And to tell you where we're going, we've got three points. These ones will begin with A, if you're a mnemonic sort of person. So we need to appreciate their hard task. We need to hold them accountable for godliness. And we need to appoint them slowly. Appreciate them, hold them accountable, and appoint them slowly. So we'll work through those. First of all, verses 17 and 18, we need to appreciate their hard task. Again, look at those verses with me. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now, Paul is talking both about church management, administration, directing the affairs of the church, and Bible teaching here, isn't he? He mentions both things. In his mind, they're both about leading the church, which should be a clue to us about the importance of Bible teaching in the church. And it sounds like, as in the church today, really, there are a range of overlapping roles. So some people do one and some people do the other, and some people are engaged in both. But what is striking to me about these verses is the deeply unflattering illustrations he chooses to talk about them. He says the minister is like a big cow treading out the grain, or like a manual labourer on a farm digging through mud. Not super flattering, is it? And just as the big cow, the ox, that's treading on the grain deserves to be treated kindly and not be muzzled, and just as the labourer deserves his paycheck at the end of the day for slogging away with his spade, so the minister deserves the same. In other words, the message we should take from this is that it is a hard task. Leading a church is hard work. Preaching is hard work. and we need to appreciate those who do it. I remember a Christian minister many years ago who said that he never spent more than an hour preparing his sermon so that he would be more genuine and spontaneous in the pulpit. His intentions were perhaps good, but I don't think Paul would agree from these verses, would he? Preaching and teaching will take solid work, time and concentrated effort. That's the expectation. When I was much younger, I was surprised to learn from a different minister I knew that he allowed an hour of preparation per minute of speaking, and that he found this hadn't decreased as he became more experienced, because he said the Bible hadn't gotten any less challenging. I think that's probably more in line with Paul's view. Do pray, won't you, for David and Harry and the readers, the others in the church, who do that week by week, because that is a difficult rhythm. But Paul's application here isn't just for prayer. He says the elders are worthy of double honour. Some people have interpreted this as double pay, but I don't think that's what it means, actually. It sounds like the word for honour there is a pun. It means both honour and honorarium. So it means both things are due, both respect and pay, both honour and cash, if you like. Now, the Church of England has this amusing hierarchy of titles for ministers. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. In order, from priest to archbishop, they go like this. You'd have the Reverend David King, then you'd have the Reverend Canon David King, then you'd have the Venerable David King, then you'd have the Very Reverend David King, and then you would have the Right Reverend David King, and then you would have the Most Reverend David King. And if, as well as becoming archbishop, David got a PhD and a knighthood, he could even be the Most Reverend Dr. Sir David King, which would be pretty impressive. And all of that's fair enough. But the problem is, it might encourage us to think that the reason ministers are worthy of respect is because of their status, because they are important and significant. Paul isn't interested in status here at all, is he? He's interested in hard work. He's simply saying, respect the hard task these guys do. Remember our two truths from the beginning. We're frail humans, our leaders are frail humans, and we must treat them fairly. So if we've given them a difficult job, which is going to wear them out and take their concentration and their energy and tax them emotionally and spiritually, we should release them from earning a separate living by paying them enough to focus on it. That's Paul's point. It's very straightforward. And we should respect the effort it takes by giving them our support and our prayers and our gratitude. It's a very straightforward practical point on how we treat the leaders of our churches. So that's the first point, appreciate their hard task. And the second one is this, hold them accountable for their godliness. This is verses 19 to 21. Have a look at verse 19 with me. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. So the first principle of accountability there, if somebody accuses an elder of something, a minister, is caution. Paul recognises that ministers are particularly vulnerable to accusations of wrongdoing, perhaps by those who don't like what they teach. That's certainly what was going on in Ephesus at the time. Timothy is never to accept gossip as fact. But then he goes on in verse 20, but those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. So if the first principle is courage, if the first principle is caution, the second principle is courage. If an accusation is proven, it must never be ignored, however difficult and uncomfortable it might be to address. Hold our leaders accountable for their godliness. Remember again those two truths. Ministers are frail humans, and we must be fair in treating them. So the message to Timothy is this. Sin in ministers will sadly happen. They're just as frail as everyone else. They're no less tempted, no less vulnerable. But you have to be scrupulously fair in dealing with it. Never entertain gossip, even against people you don't get on with personally. Never ignore proven accusations, even against people you like. Now, this isn't a matter of justice, but of health. Neither Timothy nor actually any church is ever told to punish sin. If the law is broken, Of course, the courts will do that. And in any case, God will always do so. Every sin will eventually be paid for, either by the sinner or on the cross of Christ. No, Timothy's job is not to punish sin. It is to keep the church healthy. Did you spot that in verse 20? So that others may take warning. That's why all this is here. If a particularly favoured minister is allowed to keep preaching, while also keeping up a pattern of sin that they won't break, then what will people say when they look at them? They'll say, well, God must not care very much about that. God must not care very much if their words don't match their actions. And then people will start to do the same. It is a matter of health for the church that they be removed from their leadership task, either for a short time, perhaps, or maybe permanently. And of course, that motivation of health is going to govern how we approach this. People have very strong views about church discipline, but I think when you understand that it is about the health of the congregation, it begins to make more sense. So it will be gracious, and it will be firm, but it will be a last resort. It won't be gossipy or vindictive, and it will always recognise that God offers forgiveness. We won't unnecessarily broadcast it. We won't keep retelling the story. And we'll pray for our brother or sister to keep following Christ. But we also won't risk damage to God's precious church by ignoring the problem. I knew a church where this happened, not one that I went to, but one I was close to a senior pastor. And it was devastatingly tough for my friends who were there, suddenly losing a preacher who you'd trusted and listened to for years and years. It's a really hard time, but what I'm confident of is that if that hadn't been done, the long-term consequences would have been worse. I visited again in the years afterwards several times, and it was clearly a church where being godly and being humble before God was prioritised in the leadership and in the congregation, and you could see those ripples from the leaders out to the people. So, two principles so far: appreciate their hard task, hold them accountable for godliness with caution but also with courage. And then thirdly, appoint them slowly. Let's look at verse 22 together. Do not be hasty, says Paul, in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So laying on of hands here almost certainly means ordination. It means the process of making somebody, kind of appointing somebody to be a minister or a vicar or a teacher in the church. So the message is, appoint people slowly. Don't rush into it. It is sometimes said, isn't it, that you form firm impressions of people within the first minute of meeting them. I don't know if you've heard that said of interviews sometimes, that you make a decision when you're interviewing somebody within the first minute of meeting them. Well, my wife Sarah and I first met when we were both 16, and we were sat next to each other in a form room in sixth form college on the very first day. And we got on okay, and obviously it eventually worked out because we've got two kids now. But if you ask her, she'll tell you that her lasting memory of me from that day was of a very strange young man who spent most of the morning carefully aligning his pens and pencils on the desk and then realigning them in different orders. I don't remember that at all, but she's absolutely adamant that's what I did for the whole morning. I don't know if she's ever truly let go of that impression of a strange man, but I'm glad at least that she didn't stop there and give up. Well, Paul knows, doesn't he, that we need to take our time to get to know people. It's clear in verse 24 that first impressions can go wrong. The sins of some, it says, are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. So that means you can see them now, they're really obvious. The sins of others trail behind them. We won't notice until much, much later. And verse 25 makes the same point about good deeds. Many are obvious, but some won't be seen until much later. So on the last day, Jesus will be able to look at me and everybody else here without the rose-tinted spectacles that the rest of it, or sometimes the, I don't know what the opposite of that is, the mud-tinted spectacles that some of us apply. He'll be able to see us exactly as we are. But until then, we won't be able to judge people rightly. So Timothy is not to imagine that his initial impression of somebody will always be accurate. He's not to appoint leaders just because he likes them, because he thinks they need a role, or because he thinks they have the skills he needs, because there's a gap in the church that needs filling. Rather, he is to appoint those whose godliness is consistently visible. Don't be hasty, says Paul. I've got a physics illustration now for those who like those. Water has a slightly unusual property, that the solid form, ice, is less dense than the liquid form, water, which means that ice floats and ponds freeze from the top down instead of the bottom up, which turns out to be really important for a number of things. Now, the difference in density is quite small, so ice is only about 10% lighter than water, which means that if you've got a chunk of floating ice, only about 10% of it sticks up above the waterline and the rest of it's below, which is what happens with icebergs, which everybody knows, I guess. Unless you've got a submarine, you can't tell what's below the waterline. You just know that about 90% of it is there. You don't know what shape it is. And the only way to figure it out, as the Titanic discovered to their cost, is to watch it float around for a while and see what it bumps into and what damage it does. Well, human men and women are perhaps a little bit like that. We only see 10% above the waterline. And however much we like that part to start with, it is only by living with somebody and seeing how they move around and what happens when they bump into others that we see the depth of their character. To not do that, to appoint someone to ministry without evidence of settled godly character, is actually really dangerous. In fact, it's so dangerous that Paul says in verse 22, it is to share in their sin. Isn't that striking? That is, by appointing them to ministry, by prioritizing leadership over discipleship, we make them less likely to pursue godliness at all. Now, again, this is really simple practical advice. Timothy isn't being told that he must develop special powers of discerning people's true intentions. He's not being told to develop a special magic gift. Rather, Paul is saying, just give them time. Give them time. God uses frail human beings to build his church, and he's always fair, and he expects us to be likewise in how he treats them. So we need to give everybody time to live alongside us and figure out where their frail edges are being rubbed off. Ease them in slowly, don't be hasty, give them time. So there we are, two truths about God. He uses frail humans to build his church, and he's always fair and expects us to do the same. Three implications for how we treat church leaders. We should appreciate their hard work. We should hold them accountable for their godliness. And we should appoint them slowly. I do need to finish, but I want to just spend a couple of minutes thinking about how we apply this to different groups in the church. Because I'm conscious we've been hearing Paul talking to Timothy, who's the overseer of a whole bunch of churches, which is a role not very many of us are in. So let's just think for a few minutes about how that applies to different people in the room. Well, first of all, these instructions to those appointing leaders are going to apply to anybody who's appointing or managing teachers here. So I guess that's David and Helen and Harry and the PCC and the wardens who employ our staff. Anybody who chooses and trains and manages people to lead in our adult groups or our children's groups. So to you guys, just hear those instructions, appreciate their hard work, hold them accountable for godliness, and appoint them slowly. But let's apply that same set of things to two other groups as well. First of all, let's just think about the whole congregation, the rest of us in the room. To some extent, we need to do the same, don't we? We don't set staff pay levels, more's the pity sometimes. But we do decide how much to give to the budgets that sit behind those staff pay levels. And we decide how much to give to support other gospel ministries elsewhere. So perhaps one thing to do is to think through your giving. Also, you can choose how you talk to ministers and how you talk about ministers. Being gracious and grateful, not complainy or gossipy. It's an easy temptation, isn't it? You can make time to pray for them, for their energy and their concentration and their personal godliness. You can choose to lead by example in this place, in how we treat our ministers, and others will follow. So that's for all of us. But lastly, I just want to say something to anyone considering ministry themselves, either in it and moving forward in it or thinking about getting into it. And let me say that's a great thing to be doing. I hope this hasn't discouraged you from that, all this talk of hard work, because the church urgently needs people to teach and lead. But let me suggest from this passage a good way to prepare for that. Before you try and memorize the whole of Leviticus or read the whole of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion in the original Latin, pray for your own godliness. Do that first. If you're a preacher here looking forward to next term and getting your teeth into some new Bible passages, or you're joining a children's team, or you sometimes lead a home group, or you're going to theological college next year, ask God to show you an area of your life where your godliness is trailing behind and you're struggling to follow Jesus, and ask him to help you pursue him more. Because the gospel has that power, doesn't it? You don't have that power, but God does. He loves to take frail men and women and turn them into leaders of his church. He loves nothing more than that, to shape them into people who glorify him. It's Father's Day today, and I was reminded as I was preparing of Henry Light. It's another great hymn writer from the early 1800s who's responsible for such great hymns as Abide With Me and Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. And his story is interesting because he had a wretched, wretched father. He's described as a ne'er-do-well interested only in shooting and fishing, who deserted the family when Henry was quite a young boy, sent him to boarding school. And then when he wrote to Henry later in life, he never signed his letter. He only ever signed his letters "your uncle." He never signed them "your father." He wouldn't ever let Henry call him father again. Wretched example of fatherhood. And yet listen to the third verse of Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Actually, in many of his hymns, that image of God as a good father is an incredibly warm and comforting one. It's front and center. I started tonight, didn't I, by talking about God's choice to build his church from frail men and women. Well, Henry Light is a great example of that, showing the power of the gospel to remake broken people, broken families, broken experiences, and frail men and women into leaders who point ever better to our loving Heavenly Father. Let's be quiet for a minute and then I'll pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the leaders that you give us. Thank you that you choose to use broken and frail people in your kingdom and for your glory. We do pray especially for those here who are in leadership, that you would teach them to love you and make them more godly in following you. And we pray for all of us that we would support and encourage them in that, that we would pray for them faithfully and support their work and love them and thank you for it. Amen.